You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we quiet our hearts this evening. We acknowledge your lordship and kingship over us, O Lord. Tonight, O Lord, we thank you that the Father has selected us, the Son has saved us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us as adopted sons and daughters into the kingdom. And tonight, O Lord, we open your word again in John chapter 7. And we pray, O Lord, that we would once again see Jesus and that we would see that he is indeed the Son that you have sent into the world to save sinners. And Lord, that by believing in him, we might have life and that eternal life. Tonight, we ask you to be with Pastor Barry and the children, O Lord, as they study and they learn, O Lord, of your word. And may they see Jesus. And may they repent of their sin and believe and trust in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we share together. May we bless you and honor you in our study, and may you indeed edify and build us up, and may we learn to love you more and love each other in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in the gospel according to John chapter 7. I'm going to pick it up again, and just rather than read the text, I'm going to read it as we go. We're in verse 25. These next few paragraphs, three sections, the question is, can this be the Christ? That's the heading in the ESV translation. I think it's a good heading. There's going to be questions, can or is this Christ? Is this person Jesus of Nazareth? Is he the Messiah that God had sent? Back up and read verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That's where we left off. And we're going to see that that is indeed what we're going to come in contact with. They're going to judge by appearances, by misunderstandings of the prophecies about who the Messiah is, how the Messiah is going to be revealed to the people of Israel. And these are the questions that we're going to deal with in this next section. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? We've already dealt with that all the way back up in verse 20, where, well, actually it's before that, where Jesus says in verse 19, speaking to the leaders, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? And then he says, why do you seek to kill me? The crowd responds. Now remember, there's probably thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that have come from all over to be there for the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most joyous celebrations in the Jewish calendar. So they're there, and they're saying, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Where are you getting this? Somebody wants to kill you stuff. So the people then in Jerusalem that are there, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Verse 26, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, the Greek here demands a negative answer, the way the construction is. In other words, they're saying, they really know it's not him, right? That's what they're saying. You know how sometimes a statement can go either way? Well, the Greek indicates they're expecting a negative answer. So they don't really think he is the Christ, the group that's asking this. But it is interesting that their rationale is that the leaders are not confronting him. He's there in the synagogue, if you'll remember. He came up on the fourth day, halfway through the celebration. He said he was coming up privately, but then we find him sitting in the actual temple teaching. with the crowd around him. How many, we're not told. But significantly enough that people noticed. And the question is, in that the authorities, in that the leaders are not confronting him and stopping him from teaching, perhaps they are acknowledging that he is indeed the Messiah. Well, not really, they say. There's something for us to acknowledge here. Back in Ezekiel chapter 34, one of the faults of the false shepherds of Israel during that time was they didn't confront the wolf. Let's go there real quick. Let's look at Ezekiel 34, because I want to make a parallel in today's church. Ezekiel chapter 34. In the Real Bible, that's on page 1170. Just check and see if you're paying attention. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, that is the leaders, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Over and over again, you do not feed the sheep. What's that? You do not teach. You do not instruct, right? The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. There, by the way, is a wonderful description of a pastor, elder. Those are the men, those are the qualifications. Those are the things that the elders of the church even today are to do. They are to feed the sheep. They are to strengthen the weak. They are to heal the sick, not through any miraculous works of ours, but through faith, the prayer of faith, as we're told in the book of James, and the sick will be healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. Those who fall away, you to seek out and to return them to the fold of God. The lost you have not sought with force and harshness you have... The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. The high hills were places of false worship. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed. How many times can he say, have not fed my sheep? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So the Lord is angry with the false shepherds and the leaders of Israel who took advantage of the sheep. And rather than feed and care and nurture the sheep, they fed themselves and took advantage of them. And we see the same thing that's going on in the leadership now in the Gospel of John with the leadership of the Israelites, of the Jews of this day. And sadly, we see it even in the church today, where there are men who take advantage of the sheep rather than feed and nurture and care for the sheep. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And then verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. Okay, they said they know where he comes from. What are they referring to? Well, they're referring to where he was born. They had already read Micah 5:2. Let's go to Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 5. Now, the leadership knew this, and some of the people knew this, but not everyone knew this. There even was a false belief that people would not know where the Messiah was going to come from. He would just one day appear on the scene. Okay, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know where he was coming from. But one day, this Messiah would come in power. And they expected him to do what? Push down the Romans and to take control immediately and rule the nation of Israel with the sword and with power. Well, that's not how Jesus came. So they didn't know who he was, but they knew for certain that he wasn't, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Okay, so 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And even the earliest Jews knew and understood that this was to be the Messiah who was promised. And we know from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus was born in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem. Okay, the city of bread, the bread of life, came from the city, the town of bread. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." Okay, there might be some sarcasm here. We're not sure. Hard to know. We don't hear his voice. "You know me, and you know where I come from." Actually, they think they know him. They think they know where he comes from. "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Wow. How many times has he been telling these people in the last few chapters that they don't know who the Father is? They don't know who they believe to be God. Look over at 5:23 real quick. Chapter 5, verse 23, and then stay there. We're going to get a few there. 5:23. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Look then at verse 42. Drop down. Verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." I don't think he took that Dale Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Look at chapter 6, verse 45. 6:45. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Okay, and then he says, you don't know the Father. Why? Because you don't come to me. All right. And then chapter 8, verse 19. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. "They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And then one more, look at 8:42. 8:42. "Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Okay, now back to John chapter 7. Jesus, verse 28, "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Next verse, 29. "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Remember all the way back in the beginning, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Think about that. The very people that he not only as creator created, but the people he chose for himself, set apart as a nation, to be a witness to the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, those very people whom he had given the law, the prophets, all of the Levitical system of worship, all of the temple, every benefit to give to a people that no other people on earth had. And those people that were so blessed did not believe, did not receive him. Over and over, he says, you didn't know the Father, you don't know me, you don't know me, you don't know the Father. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, that is the leaders, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, last week, up in chapter 7, verse 5, we read, not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And I pronounced the Greek word wrong. Let me give you the three words that are used in the New Testament for time. Okay? Kairos, that's the one that was in 7:5. Now, Kairos, that's an appointed time. It doesn't necessarily have to do with duration, but it's the appointed time. So Jesus said, my time has not yet come. He also, in chapter 7, verse 30, uses the word ora, or hour, where we get the word hour. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, what hour is that? That's the whole matrix, okay, that we're going to see in the next 6 months in this book as we continue to read, that this was the time that the Father had appointed when Jesus would fulfill all that the Father had sent him to do. So the last word, and the word that I mispronounced last week, was chronos. And we get the word chronological or chronograph, which is a watch. Chronograph, which is a watch. So it's chronological. And that has to do with the length of time. And that is normally determined by the context, how long that time is. But here we're saying that he says, my hour has not yet come. Let's look at a few of those. We looked at verse 30. Let's go back to chapter 8, verse 20. Let's look at that one. 8:20, when he talks about his time, his hour has not yet come. 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. All right. Chapter 12, verse 23. These verses allow us to see that Jesus is not on a human time schedule. He's on a divine time schedule that has been established and set by the Father. 12:23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay. 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Okay. 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he knew that his hour had come. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, we see it used again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay. So his hour had not yet come. That's why no one laid a hand on him. Yet many of the people, verse 31, believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, we've already talked about when it says, and many believed in him, back in chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23, if you'll remember that section. Chapter 2 and verse 23. We've used this over and over again. Well, now when he was in Jerusalem, that is Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So we see there are times when it says they believed, but that doesn't necessarily mean it was saving faith. Okay, we have to determine that by the context. So we see here when he says in verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. Okay, we have to be careful with that saying. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they were looking to his signs, not necessarily to who he was in his person and work as the Messiah of God. So look at also verse 44. Chapter 4, verse 48. So Jesus said to them, unless you, that is plural, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Remember, he was speaking to the people before he healed the man's son. So then, now we see that these people are divided as to who Christ is, where he came from. So no one's really sure, is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? Now we come to verse 32, and it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. They had already made up their mind that he was not the Messiah. Okay, there was no doubt in their mind he wasn't the man, the promised one they were looking for. This guy was a troublemaker. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent offers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That's rather enigmatic. It's rather hard to understand. We understand it because we're looking at it after the cross, right? And we understand because we know the rest. We've already read the back of the book, and we know the answers. But they're hearing this and they're saying, what is he talking about? And their hearts are hardened. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go and we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, the Greeks had been dispersed, which is called the diaspora or the dispersion, quite a few times. We know, first of all, there was the Babylonian captivity where they were led astray. The Assyrians. The Assyrians were first when God had the Assyrians sweep down and take them away. Then we saw the Babylonian captivity, and there were quite a few times in between that they were rousted up and they were moved around. So the Greek-speaking Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at that time, originally the Greek Empire under Alexander, and then now under the Roman Empire, there were many, many Greek-speaking Jews, believing Jews and proselytes who were scattered amongst the world at that time, the Roman world. So they're saying, what's he going to do? Is he going to leave us and go take a tour and teach all the Greek-speaking Jews throughout the diaspora? That's their question. Go over real quick to 1 Peter 1:1, just so you see where Peter also is addressing these same people that they're referring to here in 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay? So there were people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at that time. So their question is, where's he going to go that we're not going to be able to find him? Is he going to go to those Greek-speaking Jews? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Okay? These guys were clueless. They had no idea what he's referring to. So, still, who is this man? Still the disagreement, the argument. And then we read in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," literally out of his belly, "will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We read in later Jewish literature how this celebration of booths or tabernacles was celebrated. And what is written, we don't see it narrated in the scriptures as such, but what we believe what the ceremony consisted of was that on the first day through the seventh, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam. They would gather in golden pitchers, water containers, water from the pool. They would carry it back through the water gate to the area where the sacrifices were made, and then they would pour that water around with very joyous celebration. There were lights, menorahs were lit, and they would. It was a very festive. They would sing, one of the psalms they would sing was Psalm 118, and they would worship the Lord and celebrate the very fact that he had provided for them after they left Egypt, and he had sustained them through the 40 years in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And this was their celebration. So they walked around, they blew the shofar, the ram's horn three times. I mean, it was very, what's the word I'm looking for? Joyous. There was a lot of detail to it. I'm not coming up with the word. But this celebration, so they all looked forward to it. They were all there. It was a festive time. They blew the shofar. They sang these songs, the psalms. They worshiped the Lord and thanked him. And so this went on for 7 days. And then it seemed like the last day would have been the eighth day, which was not the Sabbath would have been on the seventh. But it was the day that they broke down all these shelters. And even then, that was a joyous time of celebration, that they broke down and worshiped the Lord, even while they were tearing down all the many tabernacles and booths that had been set up in the city of Jerusalem. So we're not sure, did this happen on the eighth day or did this happen on the seventh day? And scholars debate back and forth whether this section that we just read, did he say it at the eighth day or did he stand up during the seventh day? And did he say it then, during the time when the priests were actually pouring the water? I would lean towards it was probably the eighth day, because the way he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. By the way, the word that's used there for cried out, Jesus never cried out, never called us. Four times it's used in the Gospels. And another word is used for an even more fervent and loud cry is when he cried out from the cross, which is amazing. So four times using the word that's used in the context here that Jesus cried out. But imagine you're in a festival, you're in an occasion, and all of a sudden someone who's not in charge, someone's not an official, we usher him out, okay? But he stands up in the middle of this in the temple and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," think about it, "and drink. Whoever believes in me," emphasizing that, "as the scripture has said," whoa, the scripture talked about you? "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Quite a bold thing to do, wasn't it? It would be blasphemy if it wasn't true. It would be worthy of stoning if it wasn't true. They wanted to stone him, but for fear of the crowds, they didn't do so. Look what's necessary that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts. Where have we heard that language before? Well, we heard it in Isaiah, but I'm talking in the Gospel of John. Let's go back to the woman at the well in John 4:14. Look what he says to her. Let's start at verse 1 and walk through it just for refresher. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Remember, that's in the north, in the nation of Israel. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Here in John chapter 7, he's saying, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. All right? Here he asked this woman for a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then in parenthetical statement here, John says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? That's pretty good. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus has already used this imagery of thirst. In fact, in John chapter 6, when he declared himself to be the bread of life, okay, he used it again. Now, if anyone thirsts, no restriction, anyone thirsts, let him come. Thirst, come to me and drink. Now, we know that he uses these words in a metaphorical sense. He's not talking literally. We know that drinking and eating drinking his blood and eating his flesh, way back in John 6, we know that that has to do with faith, believing. Why is this book written? But these are written, these signs, so that you may believe, have faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We could say, these are written so that you may thirst, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by thirsting, you may have life in his name. In one way, thirsting, but it's drinking. It's not just having the thirst, it's actually drinking. That's the faith, is believing, trusting that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So, thirsting, coming, drinking. And then he clarifies it in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, and over I've told you that the translator should have translated it. Nobody called me and asked me, by the way. I wasn't on the committee. But the one believing. It's not an ambiguous thing. It's the one who believes. The one believing. It's a present active participle. It's believing. It's an ing. The one believing in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you go to your concordance and you type in, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, you won't find it in the Old Testament. Why? Because that's not a direct quote. So when Jesus says, as the scripture has said, he's not giving us a verbatim quote. He's giving us the concept, the idea that is carried through many of the Old Testament passages. Bob cried out earlier from Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 55:1. It's one of them. Isaiah. I have many, many of them. We're not going to look at them all. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So on he goes. Now listen, when we see Old Testament quotes or references in the New Testament to Old Testament, in the New Testament, the Old Testament, we have to understand that we're dealing with the whole context, the whole passage. If you remember, there were no verse numbers in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. That's a later construct. That's to help us. But they memorized sections, chunks, passages of Scripture. So when they made references to them, they would quote a verse out of that segment. But it wasn't necessarily just that verse they were referring to. You follow? They were referring to the whole context of what was happening in that book of the Bible. So when Jesus says here that as the scripture has said, he's not referring to just one particular verse. He's referring to the whole matrix of understanding. Turn over to 58:11 while you're there in Isaiah, if you haven't left. 58:11, look at that verse again in Isaiah. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So over and over again we see in all of the prophets references to water. Even on the first day of the festivals. Go over to Zechariah chapter 14. This is one of the sections of scripture that was supposedly read on the first day of tabernacles or the first day of booths. Look at chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 6 and 7. This is what was supposed to have kicked off their celebration. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. They understood that that was a messianic promise. Okay? A lot of these promises with this water, living water, refreshment water, were symbolic pictures of who the Messiah was and what he was to bring to the people when they responded by faith and trusted in the Lord's provisions. So, one of the sections of the Psalms that they sang were, I said 118 earlier, but it's 113 through 18, were the songs of ascent, the songs of praise that the people of God sang as they were doing this Feast of Tabernacles. They rejoiced in it. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, look what he says. Now this he said about the Spirit. Now watch. So Jesus makes reference that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? Well, he explains it. Now this he said about the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, whom those he believe, and those, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Who is going to receive the promised Holy Spirit? Those who believed in him. Okay? Those are the ones who will receive the promised Holy Spirit. We're going to pick this up in John chapter 14. Okay? When we look at chapters 14, 15, and 16 on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Much has been taught in the church about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very little of it comes from John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Where it's very emphatically stated as to what the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be. But let's just make one quick look there in chapter 14 of John. I want to read verses 16 and 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. 15, he starts, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We just really saw what that means when we studied the book of 1 John. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you an allos parakletos, another helper, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Why? Because we just read it. The Holy Spirit is given to who?
Believers.
Those who believe. "Because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, many, many years ago, she was an older woman. She was a grandmother. Came to me and she said, "I really scared my grandson tonight. I told him that he needs to have Jesus in his heart. And he didn't know what that meant. And he said he didn't want no guy coming in his heart." All right? So, let's stop and think about this for a second. Where is Jesus right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father in bodily form. As a human being. Right? So if he came here tonight in his physical body and stood before us, we like Thomas, we could stick our hands in his wounds and determine that he is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected Son. Now, Jesus said, "It's better for you," he told his disciples, "if I go away." Why? "Because I can send the Spirit." So, Jesus, the Son, sits at the right hand of the Father in bodily form. Yet he is still omnipresent. But he comes to his church in the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. Right? Nicene Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is given by the Father and the Son. So, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to come and to be within us, to indwell us, to empower us. So, let's go to Romans chapter 8. How does this all work? Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. He's speaking to the saints at Rome. Okay, we know that you're either in the flesh, that is in Adam, and you're alienated from God and still in your sin, or you are in Christ, that you have been justified by God, you have the imputed righteousness of God, and you stand before the Father clothed in Christ. So he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, there's the word, Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, how would he be in you? By the Spirit of Christ. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ if you have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not the God-man who is in you. He's in heaven. But he is in you by the Spirit of Christ. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. First one. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Okay, and we're going to see what the promise of the Father is. Which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then we go to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude, and at this the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, and Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God. And they were all were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." And then you can go on in your own time and read Peter's sermon. And what does he do in that sermon? He presents Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. Okay? So he said this about, back to John 7:39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet the Spirit had not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? Okay? Okay, so the whole matrix, the whole messianic function. But ultimately, that's right. Well, actually, more than that, it was the ascension to the right hand of the Father. So his death, crucifixion, because he says in John 17:1, the hour has come, glorify me, as, okay, he spoke to the Father. So this whole package, as we could say, the whole messianic package is glorifying the Father. So he died, he was crucified, he was buried, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and then he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, and where he now intercedes in our behalf. So, the Holy Spirit then was not yet given. Now, people have trouble with this. Did the Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, they did. Yes. Here's what we have to be careful about. We have to be careful we don't make such a distinction between the Old Testament saints. How were the saints in the Old Testament justified? By faith. Okay, that's what we're told in Hebrews 11. Now, they looked forward to the promise of God's Messiah. We look backward to the reality of it and the witness of it that we read in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and we come to understand. And he regenerates us, quickens us, makes us alive. He did the same for them. Now, let's picture it this way. In the Old Testament, they came into the room and the lights were off. Everything was there, all of the furniture. They just couldn't see it distinctly, okay? And they were waiting for the day when the Son would be glorified and the light switch would be turned on. And the Holy Spirit's active ministry would be to illuminate the person and work of Jesus Christ. So they knew, we're told in the book of Hebrews, they saw everything through types and shadows. We see the reality that when the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he turned the lights on. And he didn't turn on these sick bulbs that we have. He turned on those LEDs, those bright ones, and they saw Jesus illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and their eyes were open to see him in his fullness. What we see in the light and in fulfillment, they saw in promise, in shadow, okay, through a glass, dimly, through a glass, darkly. Understand? The Holy Spirit was in their lives, but they didn't have the fullness of the revelation that we have, because the Holy Spirit's ministry, as he rolled the Word of God out, was a progressive revelation, and the earliest saints did not have the full benefit that we have today, wherein we hold 66 books of the Bible, okay, and the Holy Spirit in his grace has superintended, has brought them to us so that we might see and understand Christ in all of his fullness. With me? Okay. Let's stop. We'll come back and pick it up next week if the Lord's willing. Okay. Any, Bob?
Okay, back on John 14, 17b. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is already referring to that. They already have the Holy Spirit in some measure.
Yes. Yes.
Possibly, like you were saying, for the Old Testament saints.
Yes.
Because are these still Old Testament saints, sir? Are they still Old Testament saints at this point in time?
That's a tricky one. Yeah. I would say they... Yeah, they're in that already not yet state. I think if John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, then these guys are in that middle area. But we're going to see they're going to be there on the outpouring on Pentecost. I think Pentecost is a formal outpouring of the Holy Spirit as God had promised. And then we go back to, we see the prophet Joel. And Peter makes references. Look who Peter, in his sermon, if you want to do something that's really interesting, read all of the sermons in the book of Acts and see what they talk about. And they talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Okay? It's not about phenomena. It's not about signs and wonders. It's always about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know when we come to 14, 16, and 17, we're going to see in the Gospel of John that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you remember, I preached on this many years ago, and on John 14, when the Comforter comes, and there's a quote by J.I. Packer, and he says that when, I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have the quote, but basically he said, when you go and you look at a house, you see the house, but then people who want to accentuate the house, they put spotlights out in front or floodlights to shine on that house. So that, what do you look at? You look at the house. You don't look at the lights. You don't spend your time looking at the lights. And that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He shines on Christ. He highlights the person and work of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. In fact, if you were in a place where the Holy Spirit is talked about more than Jesus Christ, you know that there's an imbalance in an understanding, okay, that they're centered on the Holy Spirit and not on the person and work of Christ. There's an imbalance because the ministry of the Spirit is to highlight the person and work of Jesus Christ. And with the Holy Spirit and his manifestations become more important than the gospel, something's wrong.
So I now have another question. So we say the Father ordained it, and Jesus accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applied salvation. So when we're made alive, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that instance.
Even before
we express faith or anything.
When you are regenerated, quickened, made alive, yes. To understand that spatially and in time is difficult, all right, because it's an act of God, it's a work of God. At the same time that he quickens you, makes you alive, regenerates you, he gives you the faith and the willingness to repent of your sin. How that happens in space and time, but let me emphatically state this, until that time comes, you are a child of wrath, and you are under the wrath and condemnation of God until he, by a sovereign act, quickens you, regenerates you, makes you alive, and you are then born again by the Spirit. This is where a lot of people go wrong, and they say you don't have the Holy Spirit until you receive a second definite work of grace, which they entitled the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many, many years ago, a woman came up to me right after the service and she said, "Do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Yes, I do." She goes, "Oh, good." And I said, "But wait, my understanding of what that is and your understanding of what that is could be radically different. If you would like to sit down and open the Bible, we can discuss it." She didn't want to. Okay? So, but, okay, you're right. You are baptized, brought into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit the moment you are quickened, regenerated, made alive. Gary?
I think people get that confused because of the group of believers that receive the Holy Spirit after the disciples lay hands on.
Yes. In fact, we just read it, and to help you out there, in Acts chapter 1:8, look back at that verse while we're still, my Bible's still open there. I don't know where yours is. 1:8, look what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, the first day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the saints in Jerusalem. All right? Then he says, and in all Judea. All right? Where is the next time we read it in Acts chapter 8? All right? Well, in Acts chapter 8, we actually read about it in Samaria when Simon Magnus wants to buy, remember? He wants to buy whatever he saw, whatever he witnessed, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third one, he says, in Samaria, the way it is Samaria would be Acts chapter 10. You're right, Bob, Cornelia. And then Samaria would be Acts chapter 8, and then into the end of the earth. And that happens all the way in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, if you'll remember when they said, when they were listening to Paul and he asked them, have you not received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was one. And what did you do? We received the baptism of John. And then he instructs them, and then the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost. So does Pentecost continue to happen? No, I don't think it does. I don't think it happens today. I think when we see in the New Testament, because we read nothing about it from that point forward in the other epistles that explain it. So we have to be careful. We read about feet washing recently. Who was I with? We just read something. Was that the other? Was that in leadership training? We read about feet washing. And a lot of times, I'm going to watch the clock. A lot of times people will say, well, listen, we believe in the Lord's table and we believe in baptism. Why don't we do foot washing? Well, the Mennonites do foot washing. Why isn't that an ordinance in the Orthodox Church throughout the world? Why is it only amongst a few denominations or the Mennonites? And the answer is it must be revealed in the Gospels, and you must read about it in the book of Acts, and then you must see it taught in the epistles. And we don't see the foot washing continue in the epistles, nor is it taught about, nor are we instructed in it. Is it a wrong thing to do? No, I think it's a good thing to do on certain, but it's not an ordinance of the church as such.
Going back to the churches in the book of Revelation.
Right.
And there's nothing mentioned about the Holy Spirit there. Any of the things that Jesus addresses the churches on, it's always dealing with immorality or idolatry or something like that. But there's nothing mentioned with regard to manifestation of gifts or healing.
Right.
I just thought of that. I mean, I didn't think of that last night, but just when you were speaking, it almost seems like the dispensation already stopped before that time.
You would think that when the last apostle died, that stuff would have stopped, huh?
Or be even before the last apostle.
Yeah. Even, yeah.
Very interesting.
Some people believe it's because we have the full canon. I don't necessarily, there's a verse in Corinthians, we've discussed that. I don't necessarily think that's what that verse is. But I think there was a period of time. I think we've looked at, I'm going to go after this one. There are three times of what we would say mass miracles, okay? And they all have to do with the revelation of God and his redemptive plan. We see it in Moses and Aaron, okay? Miraculous signs and wonders. We see it in Elijah and Elisha in the time of the prophets and the school of the prophets. And then we see it in the New Testament with Jesus and his apostles. So it would seem that there were periods of time. Everybody thinks it happened all the time. Miracles are not all the way through the Old Testament, nor are they all the way through the New Testament. Or else they wouldn't be miracles, right? They'd just be common, everyday, ordinary events, okay? And what we have to watch is what we saw in John chapter 2, where Jesus warns people about following him because of signs. Signs and wonders, okay? Those can be distractions, and we have to be very careful. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed we have, as the church, received the promise of the Father the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to walk through these chapters, we will again see through your word the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will see how, O Lord, you, Holy Spirit, lift up the person and work of Jesus Christ for us, that we might see him in all of his glory. Thank you, Father, for this time that we have shared together this evening. May we, O Lord, grow in grace and understanding of you and your word. May we learn to love you more and more. And, O Lord, may we love one another as you love us. In Christ's name, amen.